Well, Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, your mercy tonight, that you would help us, please, get our heads around this passage, help us understand what you've got to say for us in it. And we do pray for humility, that we would receive what you've given, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is a very confronting passage. There's lots of reasons for being confronting, but most particularly it's probably most confronting because of the comments about sexuality, about homosexuality, women exchanging natural relationships for unnatural one, being inflamed with lust for one another, and men likewise engaged in homosexual practice together. And this kind of lands into our world, into a context where it hits a world that's been hotly debating this question of who you can have sex with, when, in what kind of relationship, how should we as a society feel about it. And we have this massive debate that's going on. And of course, remember, there was a whole discussion about whether we legalise same-sex or call same-sex relationships marriage. That all happened some years ago, of course. And into all of that, this passage just speaks without any apology, without any interest in what we think. It just says what it says and even does it without sensitivity. There's just no interest in trying to make it sugar-coated and easy to hear. And I do want to say actually tonight, I do think there is some need to be sensitive about this issue. We do live in at the end of a period of some hundreds of years where there's been terrible abuse of people with same-sex attraction. There's been bigotry and homophobia, and the church has been part of that, and we need to acknowledge that. And just to say, if you're sitting amongst us and you do have same-sex attraction, then we want to say you are welcome here. You are welcome here. We do want to say things about what you do with that attraction, but you are welcome here, and you need to know that you are received with grace. We need to do something that's very hard to do in our day and age. It's not really that hard to do, but people find it hard to do. We need to hold to two things at once. We need to be able to own that there has been abuse of homosexuals, same-sex attracted people. And we need to recognise there has been abuse, the church has been part of that, and not lose clarity on what's true. We need to recognise that it's possible to take a truth and abuse it, misuse it, misapply it, speak about it without care, but you don't fix that problem by rejecting the truth. You've got to hold on to what's true and engage with love and kindness and grace. Now, these are important things to say just at the outset, but I'm going to disappoint you to some degree, I dare say, because I'm not going to go much further on the issue of homosexuality. I'm not going to speak much more about it. There's a few reasons for that. We did a whole night on the topic of homosexuality, same-sex marriage, some years back now. You can go onto our website and find homosexuality, same-sex marriage. I did a series of talks on it. It's such a big issue. It needs nuance and thought and care. And just to speak on it in a clumsy, clunky way, it doesn't seem helpful tonight. There's the first reason. We've done a lot of this talk about this issue, and you can chase that up further. I'm actually going to bring out a little paper on some of the modern ways in which people are seeking to say that the Bible's not teaching what it's teaching. There's some modern techniques that people are using. I want to speak into some. I've got a bit of a paper coming for that. But I don't want to go further on it as well, because it's not the main point of the passage. I want to show you that that Paul, who's writing this, is making a far bigger point. He's saying far more important things, and he's saying things that we need to listen to far more carefully than his comments about sexuality and sexual practice. As you will see too, what I want to show you tonight, the main point of what Paul's teaching is even more confronting than what it says about homosexuality. It's even more confronting. This book deals with the most important issue that exists in human society. And it's not an exaggeration to say, it's dealing with the most important issue that exists in human society. What we do with God, how we relate to our Creator, our Maker, our Sustainer. And what the document here does, it lifts us out of our immediate concerns and raises far bigger ones, the big one, how are you in your relationship with the creator of the universe? That's the one that we need to tackle, and that's the one it deals with tonight. And it does it in the most logical way. This letter, which is written by a man called the Apostle Paul, he wrote in AD 57. We know the history around this. He wrote to a church in Rome, or a bunch of Christians in Rome, back all the way those centuries ago. And his letter that he writes to them goes forward in the most logical, carefully thought through, nuanced manner you can imagine. If you're new to the Christian faith, I grew up in a home that didn't go to church, didn't read the Bible and so on. And when I thought about the Bible as a young adult, I thought it was just full of pithy sayings, you know, lots of proverbs and this kind of thing. Do unto others. You know, I just thought that's what the Bible was full of. And it was a shock to me to actually open the Bible myself and find out, no, it's carefully thought through. It's skillfully written. There's deep and profound insights and arguments that are developed. And Romans, the book of Romans, is all of that. Grab your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 1. It starts with a very important statement there in verse 16 and 17. It talks about the thing called the gospel. And verse 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. What's the gospel? We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. The gospel is the message. It's a declared word from God through Paul and other apostles about God's work to save. He talks about this gospel, and he says that this gospel is the means by which you can become right with God, and that means of being right with God is by faith, from first to last, from faith to faith. It's only by faith, and it cannot be any other way. You cannot be right with God, says Paul at the very outset, by what you do, how you live, how good you are, whether you're better than other people, whether you go to church a lot. You can't get right with God about how good you are. It's only by faith in his grace and kindness. We're saved by faith alone, not by what we do. And to prove that point, he now turns from verse 17 into verse 18. He turns in verse 18 to speak of the problem, the human problem that we have with God. And these next few sections from verse 18 all the way through to the halfway through chapter 3, these all speak about the problem, what's going on between humans and God. It's very dark, it's very confronting. The diagnosis that what Paul brings about humans is going to make you squirm. And in fact, if I do my job right tonight, some of you should feel offended, angry, confronted, squirm. All of that should happen. And I just want to say, if that's what happens for you tonight, it's not my fault. Right, I'm just saying what he says. That's my job, okay? So don't shoot me, don't shoot the messenger. Go to the Bible, work out what it has to say. And what you see here is that Paul has declared that there's one way to be saved with God, relationship with God. It's by faith alone. And then verse 18 proves why there's only one way. And if you're into Greek, if you're into the original languages, in verse 18 it starts with a Greek word that's not translated into English. It sits there in the original but not been translated for us. It's the word because. Verse 18 actually starts in the original with the word because. It's not a bad thing that it's not translated. Don't freak out. But in Paul's mind, what he says is, there's a way to be saved. It's great news. It's the great good message of the gospel news. There's a way to be saved, but it's by faith alone, not by how good you are, because the wrath of God is being revealed. Do you see how this next little section, it explains why salvation can only be by faith and only be by faith alone. And the whole point of this is to lead up to chapter 3. Grab your Bibles, turn up to chapter 3, verse 10. The whole point is he develops this very profound, thoughtful, insightful argument about the nature of humanity and our problem, so that he gets to chapter 3, verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. This is where he's building up to, the whole case that he's arguing, so that he gets to chapter 3, verse 19. Whatever the law says, it says so that every mouth might be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God, that we might all come before God and be shattered before him, aware that we have no hope before him based on how we live. So that verse 20, that there's no way we can be declared right with God on the basis of our life. That's where he's heading. That's where the whole argument is going. And from verse 18 on, he's developing and explaining why that's the case. That's the main point. This is not about sex, it's about what your position is in light of the holy God, where you stand before him. It's far, far deeper. And that is confronting. You know, now you might find yourself going, well, isn't church meant to be a place where I come and you feel better because of it? Not tonight. do you know what I mean? Am I meant to come and get inspired? Well, yes, you are. There's something. Church is intended by God to strengthen you and build you up and so on. But here's the thing for tonight. Your being inspired, strengthened, and feel better comes by looking at the bigger picture, the bigger problem that you can might appreciate what makes you feel better. It's like, have you ever seen those videos where they do this zoomed in, kind of just a close cropped thing of an older woman on a street and a young man, and you see him suddenly push her over and you think, what a pig. You know, how dare he push an old lady over like that? Until you zoom out and you realize actually the bigger picture is that there's a truck hurtling towards the old lady, and he very kindly and graciously has saved her and pushed her out of the way, and actually himself takes the brunt of it. And what you've got here in this part of the Bible is the zoomed out section. We've got that great verse, the introductory verse about the gospel brings salvation. But what Paul does now is he zooms out that we might see why we need it. That there's a great problem coming, hurtling towards us. And that thing that's coming towards us is verse 18, the wrath of God. There is a truck coming, says Paul, and you need saving. There's a truck coming, and the truck that's coming is the wrath of God. What's the wrath of God? The word wrath just means anger. The anger of God. Now that itself is confronting. It's an idea we don't like to talk much about. We don't like to think about the judgment of God. Our society has done a great PR job on God in recent years. And in fact, in many churches, you'll be left wondering if God is ever angry at anything, because we've given him a makeover so that he's all soft and nice. He's got no edges. He's all rounded and warm. He's like the great and beautiful grandfather that you've got. And we've done all of this using the notion of love. We've taken a biblical truth, which is the case, God is a God of love. We've taken that and we've made God only love. He's love and only love. There's nothing else. And in doing that, what we've done is distort the idea of love. We've made love into mere sentimentality, the kind of love that isn't love at all. Because true love, think with me about this, true love, if it's true love, actually cares about the things it loves. And if you truly love something, you'll care about it, so that if it's corrupted or hurt or destroyed, you'll be aroused to respond in anger. Love that's true love always gives rise to anger when the thing that's loved is harmed. And that's the very expression of love. The greater the love, the greater the care, the greater the emotional response of anger when something... Now, what does God love? God cares about justice, goodness, service, selflessness. He cares about these things. And when he is confronted, therefore, by injustice, he's angered because he loves so much justice. That when he sees injustice, he's outraged. He loves goodness so much that when he sees evil, he's angered. He loves selflessness so much that when he sees selfishness, he's angered. Because he's a God of love. Do not pit love against anger. The opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is indifference, not caring. And that's the kind of God we tend to want. God is a God of love, so he's a God of wrath when confronted by evil. And this passage says that he's angry and that he's revealing his anger into the world. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Now, he's going to tell us in a short time how that anger is being revealed. But before he gets to that, he tells us why he's angry. So the anger of God's being revealed from heaven. How? Hang on a minute. Let me tell you why he's angry is the kind of logic of Paul in this place. Why is he angry? Well, look at verse 18. Look at the second half there. The anger of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of people. God is angry about godless and wicked people. Now, use your imagination here for a moment. Just think in your mind, which is where you do all your thinking, of course. Call to mind a person that you picture as being wicked and evil. Call to mind a person you think of as being wicked. What kind of person would you be prepared to say is a wicked, wicked person? Now, it's probably not yourself. You're probably not thinking of yourself, but you might be thinking of someone. What is it that makes someone worthy of the wrath of God because they're wicked? I was talking to a young man, 3 months ago now, and we got talking about a person we both knew, and he said he'd been hurt very badly by this person. And he said, in a moment of great pain, he said, you know, there's a special throne in hell for her because she deserves it so much. Now, how do you respond to that? She is someone who is unrighteous, who is wicked. She is all of that. But how do you respond? So is the young man who said it. And so are all of us. There's a throne that should be there for all of us. Because who are the wicked people? Well, he tells us who the wicked people are. They're the one, look at the next phrase there in verse 18, the ones who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They're the people who suppress the truth. So whoever you imagine in your mind is this terribly wicked person, what Paul says is the terribly wicked person, the godless person, is the one who suppresses the truth. Now, what is it to suppress the truth? And notice, actually, this is where he starts. He doesn't start with the issue of sex. He starts with the issue of suppressing the truth. The human problem is the wickedness that demands the judgment of God is suppressing the truth. Now, you know about the idea of suppression of truth. It's when a person knows something is true, but because it doesn't suit how they want to be, they suppress it. I think you might feel the horror of this with big pharmaceuticals. You remember all the discussion during COVID about the pharmaceutical companies and what they were doing and so on. Now, without entering into the truth of all of that, but the horror of a pharmaceutical company, a board of directors, developing a drug where they're going to make billions of dollars, and they start to market it, they get it going, and then they get a report from all the medical people saying, you know what, this has got such terrible side effects, it's going to cause great harm in the community. And what do they do with that report from the medical people? They suppress it, because to receive it will destroy their profits. And so they suppress it that they can get their sales up. Wicked? Absolutely. Thoroughly evil to suppress the truth like that. Well, what Paul says is that is exactly what every one of us has done with the truth of God. We have suppressed the truth about God. Now, follow this logic of Paul very carefully there into verse 19. It's profound, profound. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. What Paul says here is that there is a report that's come from God. God has made plain himself to all of us so that every human knows something about God. There is no ignorant person. There is no person without the knowledge of God out there somewhere. Paul says everyone has got the knowledge of God made plain to them by God. He has brought the truth to them. What is the evidence of this knowledge of God that's been given? Verse 20, two things. His invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. These two things, there's many other things about God that have not been made plain, but these two things have been made plain. These two features about God, the God who created all things has revealed himself to be therefore greater than all things. If he's created the universe, then he himself is greater than the universe. He is not part of the creation. He's not to be found in an animal or a tree or a building. He is above and outside. He's the transcendent, almighty, majestic God. That's been revealed to us, to every human. That he is glorious and divine. He is other than us. He is not just another human. Now, Paul is saying that these truths are out there to be seen by every human. There's no one on the planet who has not heard these truths. Psalm 19, the skies proclaim his handiwork. Day after day, they pour forth speech. No one hasn't, there's no one who hasn't seen this. Do you know, you often get that question, what about the person in deepest, darkest somewhere who has never heard about God? There is not that person. Doesn't exist. Everyone has heard God speak to them in the creation around them. So verse 20, people are without excuse. No one can stand before God and say, I didn't know. Yes, you did, says Paul. And yet, what do we do with this knowledge that's been given to us? Verse 21, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although we had this report, this truth, this knowledge of God, instead of responding as we ought, how ought we respond to this knowledge? We ought to bow before the God who is greater than the universe. If we live in a universe that's been created by a divine, eternal, sovereign power outside and beyond us, then we owe him all things. We owe him life, breath, and everything else. And we ought to thank him for what he has given us. And we ought to honor him as the God that he is. But instead, we suppress the truth. Why? For our own perceived gain. We suppress the truth so that our proud desire to live our own lives can be done in a way where we don't have to keep feeling guilty. So we suppress the truth and we make up our life to live the way we want. We become self-serving. Now consider all of this. This is a massive insight. Humanity does not have an evidence problem with God. We have a heart problem. We don't have a head problem, we have a heart problem. We don't have an evidence problem, we have a heart problem. That is to say, it's not that we're in the dark and struggling to find out the truth about God. That's not our issue. Our issue is we don't want to find the truth about God. We don't want to see what's there. Instead of receiving it and heeding it and responding as we ought, we suppress it. And notice the suppression happens, verse 18, because of our wickedness. Wickedness begins the problem, and that wickedness is in our own heart. For our own proud desire to live our own life, we push God away. Now, careful, this isn't an us and them thing. He does, verse 21, use the language of they, them, and it can sound like what you've got here is Paul the Christian condemning those people outside of church, but that's not what's going on here. What Paul's doing is saying, me, the Jew, he's writing as a Jew, is looking at those non-Jews, them, and their idolatry. But in chapter 2, he'll turn to talk about the Jews himself and the Jewish problem. So that by the end of chapter 3, he'll be able to say there's no one righteous, neither non-Jew or Jew. All are lost before God. Now, you might want to apply that into our world. I would dare say what Paul's doing is saying them, the people without the Bible, without the book, and us, the people with the Bible, chapter 2. And effectively what he's saying is the people out there without the Bible, they are guilty before God of suppressing the truth. But you who sit in the building with the Bible in your hand, you carry around that same spirit. The spirit that has a heart that wants to suppress the truth of God so that you can live the way you want to live. We've all got it. You still carry, even if you're converted, you carry that body of death around with you. And you can feel it. Whenever you come to the Bible, you can feel yourself going, I don't want what it says. I'd rather it said something else. That's this heart of suppressing the truth going on. There's no one righteous, not even one. This is an insight into the problem of humanity. It's deep and it's serious. And this is what the Bible means when it talks about sin. When the Bible talks about sin, it's not talking about humans just slipping up and making a mistake. It's not as if he's just interested in the fact that you went over the speed limit and God's really angry at you. That is not the issue. Do you know, if we were basically a crowd of people who were kind of good, trying the best we can but making mistakes innocently, what we deserve from God is compassion, not anger. And if so, if you are sitting there tonight conceiving of humankind as simply mistaken, sure, we're not perfect, but we're trying. If that's how you think of humanity, you'll never understand when the Bible talks about God being angry. It makes no sense. I would be compassionate. Why couldn't God? Surely we're doing the... But if Paul's diagnosis is right, that is that we are not basically good people trying our best and stumbling, but rather basically wicked people who intentionally suppress the truth about God so that we can live the proud, rebellious life we want, if that's what we are, then the anger of God is exactly the right response. So which is it? Where you land on that question places you in one of two camps. This is one of the big divisions in humanity. As you think about humankind across the planet, humans fall into one of two camps. And you might be sitting here tonight, but you'll be in one of these two camps. So give it to me. Do you think, so make your own decision tonight, do you think that humans are basically good, innocently trying their best but slipping up? Or do you think humans are deliberately self-serving and in their wickedness suppressing the truth about God that they can live the life they want to live? Which is it? There's no fancy.
It's I'll take B,
you'll take B. But we want to give everyone an opportunity to... Which one are you sitting in? The most popular view today is that people are basically good. Sure, we're not perfect, but we're trying the best we can. Whereas the Bible comes along and says, wrong. We are basically wicked, respectable. Amongst each other, we look pretty good. But before God, in our wickedness, we suppress the truth so that we can live with ourselves doing what we want to do. Which is it? Now you can see where that lands. If it's the first, you'll puzzle over the thought that God would be angry. If it's the second, God cannot be but angry at us, at his world. Now remember what's going on here and why we're doing all of this. Paul's doing all of this not to make some people feel proud and others feel... Paul is saying, you are all... There's no one righteous, not even one. You're all guilty, him included. Now, two, remember, this is the dark part, but there is good news. And the good news is to come. God's plan is to rescue. But the rescue that's truly a great rescue is only seen when you understand the greatness of the problem. We'll get there in a moment. So which is it? More extraordinarily, though, this suppression plays out in a way that's totally counterintuitive. Okay, if we are a group of people who in our wickedness suppress the truth about God that we can live our lives the way we want to live, intuition would say that that therefore means we become irreligious and atheists. If we suppress the truth about God, that would mean we actually stop believing in God and we just... But Paul says that's not what happens. Look with me at verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. He repeats it. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And here it is. Exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings, birds, animals, and reptiles. In our foolishness, what Paul says is that we took on idolatry. We took on other religions. And effectively what he's saying is, and it's astonishing, The suppression of the truth about God does not mean people no longer believe in God, though some do that. It takes the form of replacing the true God with gods of our own making. When we suppress the truth about God, says Paul, we don't become irreligious, we become very religious. We don't give up on religion, we take on religion. It's just that we take on a form of religion that replaces the true God with the gods of our own creation. It's astonishing, this insight. It's utterly profound. What Paul is saying is that every human religion on the planet, except that which comes to us through Jesus, every human religion on the planet are not human attempts to gain access to the true God, but human strategies to keep the true God out. Let me repeat it again. Paul says that every religion on the planet, except that which comes through Jesus, are not human attempts to gain access to the true God, but human strategies to keep the true God out. And if I could make this very intense, indigenous communities around the world, before the West arrived, were they trying their best to respond to the light that they had seen around them, to understand the universe and respond religiously in their spiritual way the best they could? Is that what was happening? Not according to Paul. According to Paul, every religion outside of Jesus is humans rebelliously using strategies to keep the true God out. You see, the sexuality bit's not that confronting. This is confronting. It cuts right against the popular mind, and it cuts across our reactions about God. In the popular mind, people are sincerely doing their best with the various religious observances. Their efforts ought to be praised by God, accepted by Him. But Paul says it's exactly the opposite. All religious expression is a desire to avoid the true God, not find Him. And so it's not innocent, it fuels His anger even more. That's why He's angry. In our wickedness, we suppress the truth and we form up our own religions to make our own way in life. God's angry. Now you may be here tonight visiting and you've never heard this before, and you're sitting there stunned, and I want to urge you to get past your initial shock and just reflect deeply on what's being said. The problem that the Bible's speaking about here isn't the trivial that you drank too much one night. That's not what the Bible's on about. It's not that you lied, though these things are bad. It's a much deeper analysis of your heart, my heart, that is fundamentally turned away from God, which might still be, and you might be spiritual. But the key thing to think about, the spirituality is massively popular in our day. Did you know that atheism is in decline, formal religion's in decline in some places, but spirituality is on the rise. People are very happy to be identified as spiritual. But here's the key. Whenever you dig into someone's spirituality, what you'll find is that they've formed a spirituality on their terms. They've formed an idea of engaging with the divine or that which is other. They will have formed a sense of spirituality that is all about what suits them and how they'd like to think about things, which is exactly what Paul is saying is the evidence of wickedness in the human heart. That we form up the religions to suit us. We may be spiritual, but our spirituality is deeply offensive to God because it's an expression of suppressing the truth. If there were a true God, a God who's the creator, the Lord, the ruler, the majestic power over all things, how should we respond to Him? We should humble ourselves, give thanks. Is that not obvious? But it's the very thing we refuse to do as a humanity. That's why the wrath of God is so right and appropriate. That's why we need rescuing. We need rescuing not from ourselves, but from the judgment of God. How then can a human be saved? Is the big question. Well, God is angry, it says, but you want to ask the question, is he angry really? Is there any evidence that he's angry? You might imagine if God is angry, surely he would throw lightning bolts down onto the earth, and every time he saw evil, he'd blow it up. That's how you'd picture the anger of God, surely. Well, Paul's next piece shows that God has revealed his anger, just not where we thought he would. There is a day to come when he will reveal his anger, chapter 2. But there's another place where he reveals his anger now, if you have the eyes to see it. It's just not what we thought it would be. Have a look there at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desire of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things who was forever praised. Amen. Verse 24, God gave them over. That idea is repeated twice more in verse 26 and verse 28. It's such an important idea that Paul keeps saying it, that God has given us over. It is the case that God seems absent from our world. He doesn't seem to be responding to evil, and that's exactly the point. God doesn't seem to be responding to evil and wickedness, and you might wonder, therefore, if he's there. But Paul says it's his lack of response that's the evidence of his anger. It's his anger that means he's not destroying wickedness and evil straight away, but rather giving us up to it. His anger is seen in very much the fact that he leaves us to our pride. He leaves us to the suppression of the truth that we might live in the foolishness and the squalor of the life and the world that we've created. And here's the rest of the chapter. There's a great deal of detail here about the way in which God gives us up and what's the consequence of that. Verse 29, 30, 31, where there's filled with all kinds of evil, wickedness, greed, depravity. There's boastful, there's doing evil, disobeying parents, there's no love, there's no mercy. Paul gives this whole list. Things that we count as trivial, he says, are evidence of the wickedness and foolishness of humanity. He lists this whole stuff, but in verse 24, he starts with the issue of sex. And it's not insignificant that he does. Because it's what we do with our bodies, our sexual beings, that is the most telling evidence of our wickedness. Sex is a way God's made us. He's made us to be sexual beings, and he's made us to enjoy sexual practice in the context of a relationship that he's determined that it should happen in, within the context of a lifelong monogamous union between a man and a woman. God's designed sex for that. It's a powerful thing. It's a sacred and holy and beautiful thing. It's a very powerful thing, so that when human beings go wrong, sex goes wrong. And it corrupts and pollutes us. Now, I'm going to say something, I'm going to dare suggest a thought here, which you don't have to agree with. The rest I want you to agree with. But you don't have to agree with this. But I'm going to dare suggest that we of all generations, you of all generations, are best placed to see Paul's point. That is, you are now living in the consequences of 70 years of a social experiment. 70 years ago, we kicked off this social experiment. The elites started it for us, called the sexual revolution, where we'd rethink entirely how sex was done within our society, that we'd have free sex, free love. It's just an animal instinct. It's just a natural part of life. And we kicked off this whole new thing that it's not existed, except perhaps in Roman society. It's not existed. And we pursued this sexual experiment. Now for decades, you're growing up in the consequences of it. And let me remind you of the consequences. We thought pornography would liberate us and bring us into a great flourishing. But what it's done is taken you all captive. So that 90% of young men, 60% of young women, are enslaved to pornography. It's not been the freedom we thought we were wise, but we're fools who have set loose into our world this addiction that's destroying young lives. There's the trans ideology. Now, I don't know where you sit with this, but as the trans ideology is pushing forward, it's pushing into edges that become more and more evidently crazy and hurtful and harmful. We're now at a place where people can't even tell you who a man and a woman is. We have a person in our government who's responsible for protecting women, sexual discrimination officer. But she was asked just recently what a woman is, what a man is, and she couldn't answer. We have people in our world now who have got no clue. We've got rape culture, which didn't exist like it does today, even in my day. There are now many places where young women cannot walk the streets at night alone. There's a rape culture, there's abuse that's rampant. All that's emerged from the sexual revolution. Abortion has become a birth control method. We now kill babies in the womb because they're inconvenient to us. Young women are being used and left empty, devastated and destroyed. Young men are lost, not knowing what to be and who to be. Our world is starting to wake up to all of this. Christians have been saying these kinds of things and warning about this for decades, but non-Christians are now waking up and saying the world is run amok. The sexual revolution failed. It hasn't given us what we thought, but we're so wise. And God in his anger left us and said, that's what you want? Live with it. And we are living with the consequences of it. Now, in all of this, please don't make the mistake of thinking his big point is about sex. It's not. His big point is the vertical. His big point is that we have come to this world the way it is today because we've suppressed the truth about God. Because of a deep rebellion in every human heart. And these other issues are simply symptoms of God's wrath being revealed in our world. This is a terrible place to be. We are lost as a humankind. And remember the point, this is not given to judge others. Paul's giving all of this to teach us that there's no one righteous, not even one. He's giving all of us to help us realize that we need a Savior. We need someone to rescue us. Everyone needs a Savior because there's no one righteous. What hope do we have before a holy God? Well, the wonderful news of the Christian message, the wonderful news of the gospel, which we'll get to in a few weeks' time, the wonderful news of the Christian message is that God himself, the God who was angry, wow, the God who was rightly angry with us because of his great love, steps into our world in the person of his Son and takes on himself the judgment we deserve. God steps in front of the truck and pushes us away, though we deserve the truck. He paid what we owe, which is amazing love, so that anyone who merely humbles themselves and comes before God broken, aware of your need, and asks for the gift of grace and his forgiveness, receives it free of charge. You don't need to pay for it because God has paid. What an astonishing message. But the astonishing thing is that that's only amazing to people who have picked up the problem. If you don't think there's a problem like the Bible teaches there's a problem, you won't be amazed at the news about Jesus. But if you've picked up the depth of depravity, the nature of the humankind, how we have suppressed and keep suppressing, that's the very wickedness that's emerged. If you picked up all of that, that God is rightly angry, that when you hear that he has come to save us, that same God, it'll transform your whole life. It'll light up everything. Because I've been loved when I didn't deserve it. I've been loved by the God of the universe who gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So tonight, have you come before him and humbled yourself and looked to him for forgiveness? Have you come to that place of appreciating what Paul teaches about the humankind in your own heart, that you've come to him and said, help, help, have mercy on me, a sinner? Have you come to that place? If you haven't, do it tonight. Do it tonight. Pray to him for forgiveness. Please, Lord, forgive me. And you know what? He will. By the mercy of the death of Jesus, you'll be covered by his blood and cleansed and purified and forgiven and made a child. Do it tonight. If you have done that, I want to urge you to realize how wonderful the gift of Jesus really is. You were lost, not just foolish, but wicked. You weren't righteous. You had no merit. You were deserving of his condemnation. And yet God has stepped in and by grace through faith has saved you. What a wonderful news. Let me pray. Well, our Heavenly Father, we are humbled by the truth of your diagnosis of our heart. Help us see in some small measure the depravity that's there, that we might be humbled, that we might be brought to our knees before you. But Father, do this work because we know that you are loving and gracious and have provided a means of forgiveness. Help us therefore be lifted up and rejoice in what you've done for us in Jesus, that we might be transformed and changed by the glory of the message of the gospel, that we might be thrilled to our inner core that we've been loved so much. Please let that change us, transform us, remake us, give us great joy, refresh us every day, we pray, that we might live our lives to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.